May remember a while back we did Psalm number 1, I think it was like 3 or 4 months ago. I thought, what psalm should we do? I know, we'll do Psalm number 2. And who knows, next week you might even get Psalm 3. But I love Psalm 2, definitely one of my favourites. And I think in the light of terrible events in the world, many people are questioning, what is God doing? This psalm has so much truth for us. I read an awful statistic recently that only 8% of the world's history has seen peace. For 92% of the history of the world, there has been bloody warfare here and there and all over the place. It is estimated that 1 billion people have been killed in warfare, 10% of whom, 100 million, were in the last century alone. What is God doing about the evil of mankind? Well, Psalm 2 tells us what God does on the global stage, and it speaks ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted about Jesus' baptism, his cross. It interprets his resurrection and his ascension. And the main point of it is this: the king is installed. The king is installed. Let's look at it from verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You may notice, here the global stage is depicted in a drama of four acts. And Act 1 depicts universal rebellion. Verses 1 to 3, we see earth conspires. Earth conspires. Maybe you can imagine a scene a bit like this today, where there's an international gathering of the chief leaders of the world's mighty nations, and at this august meeting, one leader is poised to impose his will on everyone else, because his nation has far superior economic and military power. And voices murmur in the corridors, whispering in the assembly. Dissatisfied representatives put their heads together and they discuss how to finally end the domination of this arrogant opponent. They want once more to assume their roles as free and independent nations of the world. Now, the picture is probably not too far from reality. As powers and superpowers vie for control of world affairs, nobody wants to live under tyranny. Maybe you remember the film Braveheart, where William Wallace's final cry as he was tortured to death was, freedom! And we think, yeah, inspiring. Freedom from oppression is worth dying for, as Christ would tell you. But more often than not, what we want ourselves is less noble. We want absolute freedom from God. We want freedom from all restraint. We so often want just autonomy. I want to do what I want to do. Yet sadly, we always find ourselves serving one master or another. If we don't serve God, we will serve our selfish desires. will be slaves of sin. God wants to graciously provide for us as the loving shepherd to guide us and speak to us tenderly. But humanity feels shackled because we're prevented from being what we want to be. Until, that is, we become his willing subjects. And then we discover that the bonds that he places on us are actually the bonds of a loving relationship. Compare it to marriage. Some people call marriage, well, it's just a ball and chain contract, isn't it? Whereas, actually, at its best, it is a love with boundless freedom because it is secure. Likewise with God. To serve him is not a ball and chain. It's a delight, as he is no tyrant. He's a loving shepherd. Hosea 11 verse 4 describes how God treated his people of old. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. He is not a ruler whose burden is heavy. His yoke is light. We were made to enjoy his love, but instead we rebel, otherwise known as sin. Remember, sin isn't chiefly the mess that we make of our lives. Sin is our irrational rebellion against our Maker. So why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now, plot could also be translated meditate or murmur. In Psalm 1, the righteous man murmurs God's law. In Psalm 2, rebellious man murmurs mutiny. Thinking of God as the spoil sport, who cramps our style, so we say. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. Whether it describes actual kings or simply the way we each think of ourselves, together we stand against the Lord and his anointed one. Who's that? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel had a dynasty of kings appointed by God to be his right-hand man for as long as they reigned. They had to represent the authority of the Lord on earth. And as each began their rule, they would be anointed. Olive oil would be poured on their head, symbolizing the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Each king was an anointed one. It could be transliterated Messiah. Each king was a mini Messiah until the ultimate king, like no other, arrived. The Messiah, the ultimate representative of God, the one whose rule would never end. And so, when people oppose the Lord, his representative, his Messiah, bears the brunt of it. And funnily enough, when the early church meditated on this psalm, they thought of the Christ, the Lord Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Acts 4. The apostles say, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed." See, when Jews and Romans joined forces against the Messiah, we saw human rebellion at its sharpest. But that same rebellious nature is within all of us, isn't it? We may not have the opportunity, as the crowds did, to shout, "Crucify!" But whenever we choose our own way and put him to one side, we're doing a similar thing. We so habitually reject his rule. Now, imagine again, once again, that you're a child and your parents are asking you to tidy your room and you don't want to. How do you respond to them? What strategies do you employ to rebel? What do you think?
How would we know?
How would you know? You can remember that far back, can't you, Robert? 100 years or so? I'll do it later. Very good. Yes, do it later. No, I don't want to. Very good. And then the even stronger response than that, I don't want to, and I'm going to throw something at you or throw a tantrum or whatever it might be. Any other strategies that you've seen?
I think it is tidy.
I think it is tidy. Doesn't need doing. Yeah.
Blaming someone else for the mess.
Blame someone else for the mess. I didn't make that mess.
She did.
That's right. Yeah, yeah.
Still getting that now.
Yeah. Yeah. What I see... Sorry? I'm not feeling very well. Make excuses, yeah. Yeah. Two that I see a fair bit is... Sorry? What? I'm busy. And the other one is... just completely ignore it through being silly. Be frivolous. And we do all these things with God, don't we? We entertain ourselves. So we amuse ourselves to death. We ignore him. We make excuses. We blame other people. We say, oh, I'll do it later. All these things, whether witty or livid or lazy or flippant, this is our conspiracy on earth. How does God respond? Well, it's astounding. He doesn't instantly put conspirators to death, does he? No. The second act in this drama is that heaven laughs. Heaven laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. People often say that God has a sense of humour. Maybe the duck-billed platypus is a perfect example. But actually what makes God chuckle is our pride. It's utter delusion. It's laughable that we could run our own lives. Many times I've been wrestling with Joseph. I'm lying on the floor or the sofa or something, and I'm holding him completely above me. And he grabs my arm and says triumphantly, "Ah, I've got you now." It's just like, really? You've got me? It's a total joke. The reality is that I'm the only thing preventing him from going collapsed onto the floor. No, I love him, I provide for him, and I hold him. But somehow he dreams that he has control. That's a similar delusion to think that we could shake ourselves free from the authority of the Messiah. He laughs. But it's no joke to God. He's not flippant about this. Actually, he's furious. Verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." God says the universe, the throne of the universe, is not up for grabs. The throne is occupied permanently. So rebels, be warned. Don't push this reality into the world of make-believe or turn a blind eye to it. The Messiah is on the throne. Sad, isn't it, that our culture is so often dismissive about God, or vague. People say, "Oh, I'd like to think of God in this way," or "I don't need religion." Or they laugh at the idea that Jesus rules. "I don't need someone telling me what to do." Or, did Jesus even exist in history? And they sometimes make Christians feel stupid or childish. Fingers point at us. We get ridiculed and ribbed for submitting to Jesus. But who is laughing loudest? Whose finger points where? Because God says in verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And the reality is no one can successfully challenge his reign, because in Act 3 we see that the Son rules the world. The Son rules the world. And the King himself speaks in verses 7 to 9. He says that God has adopted him. "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." Now this father-son relationship was applied to all of Israel's kings. There was a title first given to Adam as God's prince. a title reflecting relationship, intimacy, but authority and responsibility too. Adam was a son of God by adoption. He was supposed to tend and develop the earth for God's glory. And that was the role of Israel and chiefly of their king. And the Psalms often bring to mind the global nature of this responsibility. We started our service looking at Psalm 72, which forms a neat bookend with Psalm 2. They are the beginning and the end of the first two compendiums of Psalms, books 1 and 2. For both Psalms say that the Anointed One shall govern the whole earth. Major theme in this songbook of God's people. God's representative on earth will rule the world. And those who oppose God's rightful rule will not succeed. They'll be destroyed by the Maker, much as a potter throws away his defective crockery. The pots may plot and rage, but how easily they will fall apart when the Son of God exercises his authority. Now, we got glimpses of this in the reign of King David and of his son Solomon and a few others, but they never ruled the world. They never wiped out all rebellion. But we know the good news. The ultimate Son of God, who's had that title from eternity past, has now been permanently installed as king over all. Acts 13, verse 32, Paul preaches this. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Therefore, Christ's resurrection was his coronation. He lowered himself to the cross, but now he's exalted. Philippians 2 says he has the highest name, the name above every name. And that's great news. He sees all the global issues, the terrorism, the warfare, the sin, even on the smallest scale. He sees the earthly conspiracy as we each vie for autonomy. And he laughs. And his father points to the throne on which he sits. Because there's no doubt about the conclusion of this drama. The final act, verses 10 to 12, contains two applications for those who read and hear. The first application is evangelistic. It's a gracious offer of amnesty. It is be warned. Verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son in homage, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Or blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is an address to any rebel on planet Earth to surrender. Lay down your arms, stop posturing and fist shaking against the Lord. Kiss his feet in homage. You can become one of his subjects. He offers amnesty to those who rebel. The alternative is to face his anger. Now, when the Holy Spirit says that his wrath can flare up in a moment, it doesn't mean that he'll suddenly lose his rag in a fit of rage at any moment, as if Jesus lacks all self-control. No, rather it means that his judgment may come suddenly. He won't necessarily count to three for you. He'll come like a thief, unannounced. So don't mistake his silence for impotence. He's being patient. Judgment is delayed only for the warning to spread and for the rebels to return. So be wise and surrender. Well, it's fitting as we celebrated what Christ did for us. We gave ourselves to him afresh because we know how prone we are to plot, even to rage against our Redeemer. yet its idiocy to persist in willful resistance. Lay down your arms before it's too late. Revelation chapter 19 depicts the moment when the king rises to judge. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wake up each day and tell your soul, are you with him or against him? Are you serving or plotting? There's another application though. Verse 11 is all about how it feels to serve him. It is to rejoice. Rejoice. He's offered you a full pardon. He accepts you and blesses you. See how the psalm ends? I love the bottom line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 would tell us that the blessed life is to murmur his word. Psalm 2 tells us the blessed life is to take refuge in him. What a great introduction to the whole Psalter, hey? One shows us the personal, ongoing piety of God's people. The second one here shows our ultimate security. Christians rejoice in the Lord. You are in the safest and best of all places. Now, it can be intimidating living in today's world when eyebrows are raised in scorn when we mention Jesus or church, as if we are the ones living in unreality, as if it's wiser to live in conflict with God and with each other. But heaven laughs at them and points to the King. Jesus is installed forever as the ruler of everything. So really it's those who mock us who have lost the plot.